Well, let us begin again by reading a number of scriptures, beginning with Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned, and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and every one's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day unto now. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now down to verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming again to you. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. And finally from chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were all so careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Verse 14, notwithstanding ye have done well that ye did communicate with me. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. We trust that the Lord will guide our minds concerning the reading of these portions of Scripture, which take us back, first of all, to the first church, which had its origin in Jerusalem, and to the first church, which was founded in Europe. And I believe that from these two churches we can gather together certain thoughts which will help us to understand the responsibility of the Christian in the assembly. Our brother has spoken to us a very telling account of our responsibilities in the home. And I think I would agree entirely with what he said, that this is the beginning, and if we go astray in our homes, then there's not much to be said for what we ought to be doing in other spheres of life. What he has said has been very basic, and therefore we must give due consideration and weight to all that he has said. However, I have been asked to carry on the theme of this conference by speaking to you on the theme of the Christian in the assembly, and therefore I address myself to that task. Now, as far as the home is concerned, and as far as the members of the home is concerned, our brother did not need to define what or whom he was speaking of. For it's quite obvious, we all know we can recognise the home when we see it, and we can recognise, generally speaking, the members of that home. We don't have to define who was the mother and father, and who are the children, and where is their home. That is usually self-evident. But when it comes to talking about Christians and the assembly, or Christians and their church, perhaps we need to be a little bit more explicit of whom we're speaking. We're talking about the members of a local church. Now, I happen to have been at one occasion an attender of a church whereupon in later years I had to confess at the time when I became a Christian, I did not know another person in that church whom I could recognise as a Christian. Now, that's not to say they weren't there, but at that particular time I wasn't able to recognise them. And therefore, I believe that it would be appropriate for me to say something about what I mean by being a Christian. Now, we use the word Christian today as the common word. We say to a person, are you a Christian? And of course, I think that probably a large percentage, I wouldn't like to put an actual figure on it. It used to be quoted from the census that about 90% of Australians profess to be Christians. But I think that the number, if you speak to the average man in the street these days, the number who respond as being positively Christian would be very much less than that. There are, of course, those people, and we hear of them and meet them sometimes, who they see an advertisement for a Christian couple to do a certain task, or for Christian people to occupy a certain, invited to take up a home. And I can well remember hearing one of my workmates saying once, well, who do these people think they are? Who else would they expect to get in their home? You live in a Christian society, why advertise for Christian people to come and live in your home? But you see, he didn't have a true understanding of what it means to be a Christian person. Now, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. It's not the common word to be applied to the members of the assembly as we would apply it today. But it is the term that was evidently applied from outside. I don't know that it is clear whether they adopted the term readily themselves or whether it was just simply foisted upon them. According to Young's Concordance, it means belonging to Christ. And so these people were known from outside, at least they were known as belonging to Christ. They were Christians. But as individuals, they would know themselves as believers. And when I first came to the assemblies of what were often now called Christian Brethren, the standard notice board used to say, "Believers, gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And of course that title has come under a lot of review because it's very seldom used these days. It's a wordy title, but it did express a truth. Perhaps it was, there's a lot to be said for changing, but it was something which I understood, that the people who met in that place, first of all, they were believers. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people who believed the Bible to be the Word of God. And in my own experience, this is the word that describes me to myself. Whatever else I may be, and whatever else I may appear to you, I know myself, knowing my own heart, that I am a believer. And that is how the disciples were sometimes described. In Acts 2 that we read, it says, "They that gladly received his word," which I think would be another way of saying that they were believers. Amongst the Christians themselves, of course, they came to know one another as brethren. I recognise myself as a believer, and I recognise other believers as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I suppose it's an excellent thing to use the name brethren, applying the word. We have great problems with that, what we call sexist words these days, like brethren, because do you include or exclude the sisters? Well, I'm not going to answer that. If you don't know, well, it's just too bad. But it's a great thing to be able to look into the faces of other people and recognise them as brethren in Christ. Now, the word brethren is quite commonly used throughout the New Testament. We can always have a little bit of statistical theology. Not that all our theology should be based simply on statistics, but I think statistics sometimes help us to keep things in perspective. We know that statistics don't tell lies, but liars use statistics. I hope today to put the statistics to you and leave you to interpret them. Acts chapter 40, Acts of the Apostles refers to Christians as brethren 43 times. Paul, in the rest of his epistles, refers to the Christians as brethren 142 times. James uses the description 18 times, Peter 13, and John 28. So you can see it's quite a common title to call one another brethren. John also uses that happy title, friends. Now, friends and brethren are linked together in the scriptures. Our brother's been quoting from Proverbs quite extensively this afternoon, and I'll quote to you another proverb which says that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So friends and brethren are very closely related, and this is the word that describes our relationship to one another. The Lord Jesus said, in forbidding his disciples to call one another titles of respect and honour like Rabbi and Father, he says, "One is your Father, and all ye are brethren." And it puts us all then onto a relationship which recognises that each of us are individuals, but also brings before us the fact that we are intimately connected. We have the same heritage. We have the same relationship. We have the same Father, and all ye are brethren. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have Paul's introduction to the saints at Corinth, and in fact we also had it in the letters, the opening words of the letter to the Philippians, where he addressed the saints at Philippi. And there we have another word which describes those who are Christians. They are saints. Now, people without a knowledge of scriptural language would hesitate to call themselves saints. But there is no reason why we should be at all embarrassed by saying, "Well, I'm a saint," because it has nothing to do with the fact of my attainment. It is the fact we become saints. We are sanctified through by faith that is in Christ. Of course, I know that there are other senses in which the word is used, but as far as God is concerned, we have been set apart from all other people. In the same way as God in the beginning took the seventh day, which in outward appearance, the number of hours in the day, the type of weather that happens that day, the things that can happen on that day, they're no different on the Sabbath day to any other day. But God said that day is different. And what was different about it? Simply the fact that God said, it's mine. It's my day. And that was the only difference between the Sabbath day and the other days of the week. Now, what is the difference to God between a Christian and a person who is not a Christian? Well, basically, it is this, that the Christian belongs to God. God says, that person is mine. I have sealed them with my Holy Spirit. I've called them by the name of my Son. They are mine, and therefore they are different to all other people. Now, God then expects us to live as saints, to walk as saints, to be holy in our... We have a holy calling. We are therefore called upon to walk a holy life. And then also, those who are Christians are spoken of as disciples. We only read of the term disciples applied to the Christians in the book of Acts, but there it occurs 30 times. It's a common word these days. We talk about helping people to become Christians, converting people, and there's a lot of emphasis on discipling people. There is a sense in which we become disciples from the moment we are converted. We begin as learners. We may not know very much, but like the blind man of John chapter 9, who could say, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. He knew that. He had learnt that. So therefore he had begun on the pathway of discipleship. And even as he spoke of the Lord, he said, whether this man be a sinner or not, I know not. Now fancy witnessing to people about the Lord with words like that. I don't know whether Jesus is a sinner or not. Would you think much of me if I went around telling that to people? Well, he was a man. He only knew that Jesus had given him his sight. And he said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. But hey, as he's speaking, he says, now listen, if this man was a sinner, he couldn't do things like that. You see, he didn't wait till he got his Bachelor of Theology before he started. He started from where he was. And as he spoke, the truth dawned on his heart. This man cannot be a sinner. And so as he witnessed, his knowledge was strengthened, his faith was strengthened, and his witness was also strengthened thereby. He was a disciple. Now we as Christians, we then are called upon to be, know that we are believers. Know what you believe, know why you believe. I hope they're in the... Did I see a bookcase somewhere over there? I hope they're over there by Paul Little. Know what you believe and know why you believe. A worthwhile investment if you haven't already got them and read them or books like that. Believers, I know whom I have believed. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognise other Christians as brethren. I see them as friends. And this is something that we need to cultivate, the friendship of other people, to make friends of those who belong to the Lord. Our brother has reminded us that we do have an obligation to those who are without Christ. We can show friendship towards these people, but our real friends will be amongst those who are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, who called his disciples friends, as well as saying that they were his servants. We will recognise that other Christians, and ourselves have been called to a holy calling and are saints of God, and we will seek to go on to learn and to know, and that will be done. Our brother has already expressed that we can start learning in the home, and we who are parents have an obligation to seek to instruct our children at home. But also we have the benefit of teachers in the assembly, and therefore we should encourage our children to attend, especially those assembly meetings where they can derive profit from the teaching of the Word of God. Now secondly, the second part of our subject is the role of the Christian in the assembly, in the local church. Now what do we mean by this? Well first of all, let me say that the assembly or the church, use the word church in this occasion, the words assembly and church virtually are interchangeable. In our assemblies we use the word because it is basically what the word church, ecclesia, means. But outside, when we're talking to people, we don't say, I'm going down to the assembly, say we're going to church. People know what we mean. And in the sense of this local church, we need to say, first of all, we're not talking about a building. The Bible never uses the word church of a building. A building, a place of worship, was sometimes called a temple. The Jews met in a synagogue. They didn't offer sacrifices in synagogues. They simply read the scriptures and sang praise to God, and they taught the basic things concerning the Jewish faith in the synagogue. Now, the word church is not used of a building, and it's not used of a denomination. One of the common questions I'm asked is, what church do you belong to? Depending on the frame of mind I'm in at the moment, I might say, well, how many churches are there? And that, of course, immediately lets the cat among the pigeons, to use a common expression. And it's like a game of chess from there on. There's 100 different ways a conversation can go. How many churches are there? I had a man say to me once, there's only one. Before he could say anything else, I said, that's right, and that's the one I belong to. And I don't think from that day to this he ever found out what church I went to, but I did find that his father was a bishop in the Anglican Church, and he admitted to me that he had never, never accepted Jesus Christ as his saviour. And of course that's what the conversation got around to. Well, I wasn't concerned, and he really wasn't concerned about what church I went to, but that was the important issue. Did he know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as his saviour? Now the word assembly basically, this word church, the ecclesia, basically means an assembly. In Acts chapter 19 you read about the assembly was confused. Now this can happen, you know, when nobody knows where to go. There's a lot of shouting, a lot of noise, a lot of commotion. Nobody knows where they're going. It's a confused assembly. And it's the simple word. Later on the town park of the city said, now listen here you people, if you've got any complaints against these men, it should be heard in a lawful assembly. And he used the same word again. Now he wasn't talking about a local church in the sense that we talk about it, but he's talking about ecclesia, a confused ecclesia, a lawful ecclesia. But now we come to use the word, and the word is used in the scripture about the church of God. We're told we're not to despise the church of God. We're told that we're not to not to place a stumbling block or to offend the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. Now this immediately makes a distinction. We can have an assembly that is met together to discuss football or discuss racing or anything like that. But now we've refined our assembly and it now is an assembly of God. Now a company of Jews or a company of Muslims met together could be, in one sense at least, an assembly of God. But our assembly is refined a little bit more because it's no longer merely an assembly of God, but it is an assembly of Christ. An assembly of Christ. People who acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, and that will exclude the Jew and it will exclude the Muslim, because now we have come to look upon it as an assembly of Christ. People who believe in God through Jesus Christ. They come to God through Christ, who is the way, the truth and the life, and the only way to God. And then of course these assemblies are called assemblies of the saints. And that reminds us of our responsibility. It's not something to be enterprise taken in hand lightly, I think you read in other areas. To become a member of a Christian assembly means that we are associated with an assembly or a church of the saints. And then of course we have the geographical location. In the scriptures we read about the churches of Galatia, the churches of Asia, and the churches of Judea. There you have three geographical areas, and you read of churches in those areas. You read of the church of God which is at Corinth, and so various cities, the church of the Thessalonians. You have these various geographical locations. Now when we go to church, when we select our church, what church do we go to? Well, very often the church or assembly, if we're remembering I'm using these words and I'll switch around from one to the other, there may be people here today who don't belong to the Brethren Assemblies. You remember that the word assembly is just simply an alternative word for church that describes the basic meaning of the word church. A church is not a building, it's not a denomination, it is a group of people who've met together. And it is distinguished by us by saying it is an assembly of God, it is an assembly of Christ, and it is an assembly of saints. Now which church do we choose to come to? Well, for many of us it's by a matter of birth. Our parents belonged to a certain denomination or a certain church or a certain assembly, and so we came along to it. And in the early years I suppose that's quite fit and proper. We have no alternative, and it probably, in the light of what our brother has told us, is the right thing for the children to do, because children are told to obey their parents in all things in the Lord. Now secondly, it may become a matter of preference, or perhaps I put convenience first of all, a matter of convenience. I had a chap ring me up during the week and he spoke about wanting to come to Eastwood because he said it's near the railway line. Well, that's a good reason for coming, isn't it? It's near the railway line. And, well, I'll encourage him to come as a matter of convenience. I told him you have to speak to the brethren about it first. I have no doubt that eventually he will join himself to the assembly at Eastwood. But that's why he wants to come. It's near the railway line. A matter of convenience. But then there are other people who do it as a matter of preference. They like the young people there. Or perhaps they've got a nice sewing circle there. Or some other older people's activities. And so there can be a matter of preference in these ways. It can be a matter of expedience. Sometimes people fall out with their fellow Christians in one place, so they want to go somewhere, so they have to go somewhere else, because they've so upset themselves and other people where they are that as a matter of expedience they try and go somewhere else. This doesn't happen very often, as far as I know. I've only been associated with one event of this kind, and we advise the brother to go back to where he came from. Whether that was good advice or not, I suppose I'm not quite sure what happened. But you see, that's a matter of expedience, and not very good reason for joining yourself to a particular assembly. But the reason that I think that is a good one is for purposes of conviction, because we think it's the right thing to do. Now, it's not a matter of being proud of the fact that these people are right. Sometimes we talk about New Testament principles of Christian assembly. Do you know an assembly that's 100% scriptural? Are 100% of assemblies scriptural? And is any assembly 100% scriptural? Now, you see, when we start and talk about New Testament principles of assembly, we start, if we look at this too closely, we might find that we'd be cutting off perhaps the assembly to which we ourselves belong. But what I'm saying is that in the assembly or the church to which we seek to join ourselves, one of the basic and fundamental things which I've always understood about the so-called Christian Brethren assemblies is that their objective is to walk according to the Word of God. They don't have a synod to regulate them, and they don't have a council to regulate them, and they don't have a creed to which they must subscribe, but they look upon the Holy Scriptures as being their constitution, their right of existence. And although there may be differences between them, the fact is they recognise the authority of the Holy Scriptures. And the assemblies of which I'm speaking then, and of which we have a responsibility, and I think it's worthwhile saying these things because by virtue of coming amongst these people, these are the things that we endeavour to maintain and upbuild and uphold. Not in a sense of superiority, but out of a sense of loyalty to the Lord who's called us, and in the belief that these things will do most to promote healthy Christian growth and a vital Christian testimony. First of all then, an acknowledgement of the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, a recognition that all believers are members of one body and therefore inherently have a right to be received into the fellowship of that assembly. And that's not doesn't mean to say that the elders of an assembly may not use certain guidelines in order to check the membership, because as I've said already, there are many churches who have a large percentage of people who are simply nominal Christians. And it will not be a helpful thing to an assembly or to a church of God if its numbers are swelled by people who do not owe true allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Lord. You may have a large number, but numbers does not mean strength in the spiritual sense. But yet we have to recognise. And the assemblies that came into being and were recognised during the last century were largely recognised by the fact that they met on the grounds of one body. They lived in days when you couldn't switch from one fellowship, one communion to another. All the communions were closed. If you were an Anglican, you couldn't go and have communion with the Methodists or the Baptists or anyone else. They were all closed communions. And the brethren began to recognise that they were brethren. And they met on the grounds of one body. Within that body, of course, there is a recognition of differences. And there are those who are recognised as elders. Amongst those people, there is scope for priestly service and the exercise of gift. That is to say, it's not a one-man band. It's not a one-man or even an any-man ministry. But it is there, the opportunity is there for the Christians to exercise the gift that God has given to them. There is no distinction between clergy and laity, although we do recognise those whom God has placed as elders in the church to give guidance, to give pastoral care in the assembly. They teach sound doctrine. The scriptures are that which is read and by which they are guided. They practice the ordinances of the New Testament of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are both evangelical in their doctrine and they are evangelistic in their practice. And I believe that this is important. It's so easy to drift into the tradition of being evangelical in our doctrine without being correspondingly evangelistic in our outlook. In other words, to always be looking outward, for having a concern for the lost, but not only a concern for their spiritual need, a concern for society, for the poor, as the Galatians were told to do. And when the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders of Ephesus, he spoke about having a concern for the poor, and writing to the Galatians, he said that we are to do good unto all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, coming to our assembly, we notice that an assembly is made up of a group of people. We'll leave the church at Jerusalem, and we notice, but before we leave it, just notice they continued steadfastly. They didn't let things slip. They continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine. Now, the Apostles' Doctrine hasn't changed in 1900 years. It's contained in the Word of God, and they continued steadfastly in it. We need to be familiar with it. We need to be sure we know what is said by the apostles' teachings, but to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. One of the characteristics of our assemblies is that we remember the Lord as they did in the early days upon the first day of the week. And every first day of the week the disciples came together then, as we do now, to break bread. And it is one of the features of our assembly that is not reflected in many other churches of God and saints, and we don't reserve those terms to ourselves, but it is one of the things that characterises the assemblies of which we're speaking, that they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And perhaps this is one of the Achilles' heels, shall I say, the point of weakness of so many assemblies, is that the prayer meeting, the meetings for prayer, not just the prayer meeting, but the meetings for prayer, are the least well attended of all the assembly meetings. But this is not as it should be. We should be meeting together, continuing in the prayers. When we come to the church at Philippi, the thing that I'd like you to notice is the variety of people that were there. A Jew, a devout Jew, would thank God that he was not a woman, he was not a Gentile, and he was not a slave. And do you know who God chose to be the first members of the church at Philippi? He chose a Jewess, a woman. He chose a slave girl, who we never read was baptised, presumably because she wasn't a free agent to be baptised, and a Roman public servant. What an unlikely combination to get together to form the nucleus of the church at Philippi. And yet within a few years it was there, it was a group of people who were welded together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and they were not only concerned with the evangelism of Philippi, but when they heard that Paul had gone 150 miles, I think, to the south of Thessalonica and got himself into strife there, not once, but again and again, they sent to him gifts because they were interested in the spread of the gospel in other parts. Now, these are the sort of things that are involved in us becoming members of a church. There are those who are elders. Do we leave everything to them? Perhaps we should remember that often, as a matter of fact, in his book On the Measure of a Man, Mr. Jean Getz points out that every qualification for an elder actually is the standard of behaviour for every Christian. Now, it means to say that an elder must excel in certain of these things to fulfil the scriptural requirement, but it is a standard for every Christian. But there are elders, and there are deacons. Now, we might say, well, the deacons, they're the people that, you know, look after things. We don't have to worry about it. But if we remember simply that a deacon is a servant, well, we won't be looking for a little badge to put on ourselves and say, well, I'm deacon so-and-so, because I'm only a servant around the place. But there are people who accept the responsibility for doing a service. And I think if I put it that way, that a deacon is a person who is recognised and accepts the responsibility for doing a specific service. And it may not only be a material service, it can be in a spiritual sense as well, such as the ministry of the Word of God. We read of the ministry of the Word of God. It's the same basic word. As our brother was saying about the distinction between the secular and the sacred, we sometimes can weaken our own position by creating too hard a cleavage between what is material and what is spiritual, what is secular and what is sacred. But then these people, then we have the bishops, the elders, the overseers in the assembly, we have the deacons, and we have the saints, and they all have their role to play. Now, like Mr. Roderick, you know, when your heart is speaking of an important matter and one that is dear to your heart, you can go on and on and on. But I'm going to now give you a cluster of bees to get into your bonnet and take away with you. First of all, the first one is be present. Don't say be present at our table, Lord, but you be present when the assembly comes together. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So be there at the breaking of bread. Be there for the prayers. Be there for the fellowship. Be there for the missionary meeting. You do read of missionary meetings in the Bible where they gathered the church together and rehearsed with them the things that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. We read of meetings of elders. Don't be there unless you're an elder. You read of meetings for discipline. And if this is necessary, the whole church is to come together for the purpose of discipline, let it be one in maintaining the purity of the assembly. The second thing is be practical. To be practical, I mean be considerate, be reverent and be regular. Also, I might say it means to be punctual. It may mean getting up a little earlier, maybe catching an earlier train. My father would catch a train a half an hour before the one he had to, so that he wouldn't be late. And that's the sort of attitude that doesn't exist very much these days. Because we know you've only got to put your foot down a little bit harder on the accelerator and you can soon catch up that minute that you've spent doing something else. But we need to be practical, because it's also, that is considerate for others, and it is also reverent for the Lord. We remember that when the Lord Jesus sat down in the upper room, when the hour was come, he sat down. And we remember a brother with great affection who used to regularly minister, and apparently it's been a trouble for many years of the saints coming in late. And I can remember when I was just a little fellow, the brother always ministering, and when the hour was come, he sat down. And I remember one assembly in the Southeast State, on the conference meeting like that, the day before the Lord's Day, he said, tomorrow morning the meeting will start at 11, and he said, at 11 o'clock the doors will be shut. Now whether that was right or not, I don't know, but at least the principle was I think, a sound one. The next thing is, be prepared. The leading of the Spirit doesn't mean to say that you'll become an authority on a certain subject by sitting in a meeting and waiting for the Spirit to move you. You'll have to come prepared, if necessary, with your prayers prepared. Psalm 45 talks about the things which I've prepared to offer to the Lord. And there's great preparation that is needed both for worship as well as for ministry. Be involved. Don't leave it to the other people. In every group of people there are two kinds of workers, those that are willing to work and those that are willing to let them. And it's true in the assembly. We want people that are willing to work. Not to take all the work for themselves, to share it around, but be willing to do a job in the assembly. And the last one I'll say is, be generous. Part of the assembly responsibility is to share in the giving of the assembly. It's part of our worship. It's not simply paying for the seat that we occupy and paying for the light we use and paying for the dinner we're going to have. But it's contributing to the work of the Lord, and in this it needs to be a sacrifice. Something that is not just a loose change in our pocket or our purse, but something that we regularly and consistently and thoughtfully and prayerfully set aside. And as we come together on the first day of the week, we're able to present to the Lord wherewith the Lord has blessed us, remembering that there is that scattereth and yet increases. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The person who is generous will reap generously. And so amongst these things, we can forget this, don't forget this last B to put in your bonnet, be generous when it comes to contributing, not to the expenses of the assembly, but to the work of the Lord. And so, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.